Blog Talk Radio. and welcome to your place. If you've been listening to any of this study, you know by now how much Wild Bill has enjoyed the teachings of the Book of Romans that we've been bringing to you. It's been brought to our attention that it sounds like he is bragging on his own shows, but that is far from the truth. What we are trying to share is how real God is making the Bible study to our lives that goes far beyond putting together a production for people to hear during our showtime. We are also eating of the Word of God as we are serving this to you to enjoy also. We want to remind you that you can go to our archives and listen to the study of the Book of Acts and catch up to where we are now in the Book of Romans. You can download these to any smart device for free and listen to any of our past shows from our blog talk page. We all know that the Word of God shall not return void and that the Bible is our roadmap on how to live a life that is pleasing to Jesus. As always, we open up the show at the end so that you can share your thoughts to the topic of the show. And now, let's have a listen.
We're going in now to Romans chapter 6, Roman numeral 7, objections to the thesis. So Paul has introduced the argument. He has given his thesis statement. He has demonstrated his thesis by antithesis. He has restated and amplified the thesis. He's demonstrated it by example. And then he shined a light on it, and we exposed the thesis. At this point, that thesis is nailed down tight. Now, you might have objections to it. If we are saved by grace through faith, then why God give the law? Or if we're saved by grace through faith, and God provides the grace that enables us to respond, well, why not keep on sinning even bigger so that God has to provide more grace, thus demonstrating his faithfulness and love even more? That's a logical, you know, objection. And remember in that kind of Jewish argumentation, you take the thesis, the idea, and you push it to its furthest limit and see if the logic holds up. It's like the example that is given to Jesus. You say there's a resurrection, the Sadducees tell him. Now, we have a case for you. Given your thesis that there is a resurrection, a physical bodily resurrection, there was a woman who married. She died. Her husband died. They had no children. The brother then married her, fulfilling the Mosaic law. He died. They had no children. The next brother married, and so on, until seven brothers had married her, and they all died. Now, when she dies, if there's a resurrection, whose husband will she be? So it's not a ridiculous question. It's pushing the logic of the thesis of resurrection. You know, if she had seven husbands, when she's resurrected, do all seven of them come along? You know, I always think of my grandmother. When I was back in Pennsylvania when my father died, I went to the cemetery to visit her grave, and my grandmother was quite the character. And her first husband, Melton Adams, died at 36 years old. It was my mother's father. And he had appendicitis. He went in the hospital and died on the operating table. And then my grandmother said she would never marry again. And she could never love anyone other than Melton. 3 years later, she married Jim Somerville. And I said, Grandma, why'd you marry Jim Somerville? And she just kind of smiled and cast her eyes to the heavens. And she said, God help me, he made me laugh. She said, he was the funniest man I ever knew. And then he died. And after that, she was only in her 40s at that point, and she never remarried after that. But here she is, here's her grave, and Melton Adams is on her right, and Jim Somerville is on the left. And they're the three of them. And her grave is on a hilltop underneath a big tree in an old cemetery because she wanted to have a good view. So there she is. But when resurrection comes, there's going to be Grandma, you know, Melton on one arm, Jim on the other. But, you know, so it's that taking a thesis statement and pushing the logic as far as it can go to see if the logic holds up, the logic of the thesis statement holds up. So we could say, well, if we're saved by grace through faith, then why not keep sinning even bigger to demonstrate God's love and mercy even greater? Pushing the logic of the argument. So here in chapter 6, verse 1 through 11, verse 36, Paul is going to anticipate our objections to his thesis, state each objection, and then answer it. So it's a very systematic way of going about the argument. Rather than us bringing up the objections, he's going to do it before we do and answer it to eliminate it. So here in chapter 6, verse 1, so given my thesis, says Paul, what shall we say then? What do we say now? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You know, if Paul's statement is true, his thesis statement is true, why not go on sinning so that God will provide even more grace? If grace is a good thing, how do you get more of it? Keep sinning, he'll give you more. So what's the answer? Well, my NIV reads in verse 2, by no means. Or maybe even stronger, God forbid. No, of course not. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? You know, once we respond to God in faith, that whole life of sin is over. We die to sin, we're reborn into a new life. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have a new life. Baptism, well, we said before that circumcision is to a Jew what baptism is to a Christian. It incorporates a person into the covenant community. And when we're baptized, that word baptized is not an English word. It's simply the Greek word englished. It's from the verb baptizo, which is literally to dip. If you dip bread into your soup, you baptizo the bread. Okay, it's dipping into the liquid. And what does that do? It identifies, when we're baptized and we go down in the water, we come back up from the water, symbolically, we're identified with the covenant community. We become part of the covenant community. It's the outward sign of that identification and incorporation. So when we were baptized, into Christ, we were baptized into his death. We identified with his death. We were part of him. We become part of him. We're identified fully with not only his life, but his death, burial, and resurrection. So as he lived, died, was buried, and was raised, when we're baptized and identified with the fullness of who he is, we too live, die, buried, and raised with him. So we identify with those elements of his life. So don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, and we were raised with him into a new life. Now, if we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. If we're identified fully with him in his death, then we'll also be identified fully with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self, or I think is the King James. Anybody have a King James with them? I think we have somebody with one. Usually do.
She's not here.
Oh, she's not here. At verse 6, for we know that our old, the King James reads, our old man was crucified with him. That is, the former person we were has been crucified with him. We have been identified with him in the fullness of who he is, and we were crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. So in identifying with his life, death, burial, and resurrection, we are freed from that sin. Now, if we died with Christ, then we believe we'll also live with Christ. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. You know, once he is resurrected with that new resurrected body, that's an eternal body. That will go on forever. He's not going to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. So if we identify with Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, then we also identify with that eternity that follows the resurrection. So we have moved from a position of sin, from a mortal body. We are reborn in Christ into an eternal body and eternal life. Haven't gotten the body yet, but we sure have the life part of it. The body will come later when we're resurrected. So in the same way, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. So this whole idea of continuing in sin that God might provide more grace is ludicrous, because we've identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're living a new life apart from sin. Death has been conquered. It's no longer viable. Yes, we're going to die, but it's simply a movement into a new stage of life. So count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. We don't belong to that anymore. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, you are under grace. In a fallen world of death and sin, sin will master you. But being reborn into a new life in Christ, you leave that behind. You leave sin behind, you leave death behind, and you move out into eternity in Christ. So the very idea of stepping into the family of God, yet continuing in sin that God might be providing more grace, Paul says, that's ludicrous. When he says in chapter 6 at verse 1, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. By no means, God forbid, or you moron. No, you know. Don't you, come on. Objection number 2 at verse 15. So what then? What's next? What objection's next? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? So if I'm under grace, then if I sin, it doesn't matter, because I'm under grace. The law punishes sin, but I'm not under law anymore. I'm under grace, so, hey, I can keep right on sinning. This is cool. Paul says, moron, by no means. God forbid, no. Don't you know, and when Paul says, don't you know, you can write it down, you don't know, right? Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, then you're slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you're slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. You know, when you offer yourself to someone, then you have an obligation to obey that person. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So if you give yourself to sin, sin will control you. If you give yourself to righteousness, righteousness will control you. So how could you keep on sinning? Now, I put this in human terms, he says. I could use a lot of examples, but I'll put this in human terms. Because you're weak in your natural self, because you don't get it. Now, just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. As you used to really go in for the sinful things, now get enthused about the righteous things. When you were slaves to sin, you were freed from the control of righteousness. So what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? No, you were tickled pink out there living in this life of sin, but now that you're living in a life of righteousness, what was that all about? What benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you're now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. So it's a fundamental, profound change of position. We're born in a condition of sin, into a sinful world. Death follows sin. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. But when God provides the grace, we respond in faith. We move positionally into the family of God. As we identified with Christ in his life, death, burial, and resurrection, so now we are living a life in Christ, identifying with his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We are a new person. We've gotten rid of that old man, that old guy we used to be. Now we're a new person. As we read over in John chapter 3, we have been born again. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about with Nicodemus. You know, Nicodemus said, how can I be born again? Can I go back and start over? And the answer is no. You can't go back and start over. You can't take who you are, the sum total of all your life experiences, toss it overboard, and do something new. You can't do it. But God can. You can't make it happen. God can make it happen. And that's what John refers to as being born again. That new life in Christ. So, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So, a life in sin leads to death. A life in Christ leads to eternal life. There's our difference. Chapter 7. Let me use another example, says Paul. Do you not know, brothers? You can write it down, the brothers don't know. I'm speaking to men who know the law. Okay, I'm assuming that you know the law. That the law has authority over a person only as long as he lives. Fair enough. The law only has authority over you as long as you're alive. I had a student at UCLA once. We were having a conference in my office, and he had just gotten a credit card. They were marketing them on campus. They give you a free T-shirt if you accept the credit card at like 21% interest. And he said, I got this thing in the mail from the credit card company, and for like $7.95 a month, I can buy insurance. So if I die, my credit card gets paid off. And I said, if you die, why do you care? What, they're going to come collect it? You'll be dead. It doesn't matter. Duh. And the law only applies as long as we're alive. You've got to make your payment every month, unless you're dead. So the law only applies as long as we're alive. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So you're bound to that other person you're married to as long as he's alive. But if the person dies, then you're free to go marry anybody else you want. So then, if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, well, then she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries somebody else. So the law only applies when you're alive. So, my brothers, you died to the law through the body of Christ, that we might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. And this is really important. God gave the law, why? As the straight line against which we measure our crookedness. The law is God's requirements. We recognize how far short of them we fall, and we recognize then our need for a Savior. But once we accept that gift of salvation, once we are identified with Christ's life, death, burial, and resurrection, we move positionally into the family of God. The law gets left behind. It doesn't apply to us anymore. The law is left behind. So, oh, that's great. The next objection is going to be, well, what should I say then? Can I go on just doing any old sin I want because I'm not under the law anymore? Paul says, no. So how do we live? How do we know how to live? It has nothing to do with the law. The law's for the world out there. In the family of God, how do we know how to live? We live a relationship with God through Christ. And we live that relationship in a way that is consistent with the nature of the relationship, in a way that honors Christ. So instead of saying, now what does the law say about this? It says, you shall not murder. Okay, fair enough, shouldn't murder. Now I'm in the family of God. Does that mean I can murder people? No, it wouldn't be consistent with the relationship with God. It wouldn't honor Christ if we did. So how do you know what to do in that relationship? What will honor Christ and what won't? So it's living a relationship, not living according to a set of laws. And there's just a profound difference between the two. In a very important sense, when you move into the family of God, the law gets left behind, but the requirements of the relationship are much higher than the requirements of the law. How do you live a life? Well, I would say, you shall not steal. Okay, I can't reach in the cash drawer of a store and run out the door. But in the family of God, you shall not steal. Well, that would apply to reaching the cash drawer, but it could also apply to any manner of other moral and ethical issues that have theft at the very heart of it. That is, taking another person's reputation from them through gossip and slander and that kind of thing. So the level, the bar, gets raised in the relationship. So it's not that we can just go ahead and do any old thing now that we're in it. Quite the contrary, the requirements of the relationship are even higher. So, where did I leave off? Verse 4 of chapter 7. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead. You belong to Christ, now you live a life that honors him. In order that we might bear fruit to God, that we might be useful to him. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So not a written law, now a relationship. Fundamentally different. The next objection, beginning at verse 7. So what shall we say to him? What next? Another objection, he says. Is the law sin? Duh, he says. Certainly not. Indeed, does the law make sin a reality? In other words, if there were no law, then would it still be wrong to steal? If there was no law that said don't steal, does that mean I can now steal because it's not wrong anymore? There's no law? So is the law in that sense sin? No. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I wouldn't even know anything about sin had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, don't covet. I wouldn't have known that. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless it had been defined by the law. Now that it's defined by the law, it's the only thing I can think about. Well, change the example. Think of lust. That's a good one to think about. Now, for the next 30 seconds, close your eyes, and whatever you do, don't think of the person next to you being naked. See, I know exactly where your mind went. You know, before you closed your eye, you glanced over, and then you closed your eye, and went, oh, whoa. So, Paul says the law is the same way. When the law says don't do something, now I know I'm not supposed to do it, but it's the only thing I think about. So, does the law then create sin? You know, once apart from the law, sin is dead. So, verse 9, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life, and I died. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. The more I understood the law, the more I recognized that I broke it continually. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. The problem isn't the law, the problem's me, says Paul. Next objection. So, okay, let's continue following this line of thought. Did that which is good then become death to me? If the law is good, but it produced death, no, that's not right. God forbid, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. So the commandment, the law, produced in me a recognition of sin, and my own weakness drew me to that, and sin produced death, so that through the commandment, I understood the reality of sin. So no, it didn't become death to me. It allowed me to understand sin in a proper way. Now we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. But I'm unspiritual. The law is good. I'm not. I'm unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. You know, I don't understand what I do. And this is Paul being brutally honest. What I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, I do. And if I do what I don't want to do, then I agree the law is good. You know, I don't get it. What I want to do, I don't do. What I hate, I do. Okay? I'm not going to eat all that junk food anymore. And here you find yourself watching TV with a big bag of Cheetos. You know? Exactly the thing that you don't want to do is the thing that you find yourself doing. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. It's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature out there in the world. I'm dead in trespass and sin. I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I'm going to eat right. I'm going to go to the gym every day. I'm going to, you know, get my financial things in order. I'm going to do all that stuff, and you don't do it. I desire what's good, but I can't do it. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I don't want to do, that's the thing I keep doing. It's the very nature of being part of sinful humanity. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, it's sin living in me that does it. Every time I read that, I think of the old 1960s program, the Flip Wilson program, the devil made me buy that dress. So, I find this law at work. So I find this principle at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. It's sort of like having the good angel on one shoulder, the bad angel on the other, each whispering into your ear. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of this death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll do it. So in my own natural condition, I can know from the law what I should and should not do. And I can say, I want to do the things that God wants me to do. I don't want to do the things He doesn't want me to do. But by golly, as soon as I recognize that, I'm just drawn to the wrong thing. Even though I don't want to do it, I keep doing it. And the thing I know I should do is the thing I don't do. You're caught in this irreconcilable conflict. And Paul said it's a horrible position to be in. It's a wretched position to be in, a miserable position to be in. I think of in the Iliad, when we read the Iliad, that mortals, and Zeus says this in the Iliad, that mortals, men, are the most wretched of all creatures. Animals die, but they don't know they die. Gods never die. No matter what, gods go home at night. They are forever young. They never die. But mortals die, and they know they die. And that's a miserable position to be in, to die and know that you're going to die. And it's similar to this. You know, I know what I should do, and the very thing I know I should do is the thing I don't do. I know what I should not do, and the very thing I should not do is the thing I find myself doing. It's caught in this impossible position, and it's making my life a living hell, says Paul. What is going to rescue me from this? Christ our Lord. Objection number 5 at chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Our sins have been paid for. We are in the family of God. We are striving to live a life consistent with that position. There is no condemnation in the family of God. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from sin and death. You know, when you move positionally from sin in the world into life in the family of God, you left all that stuff behind. It's like you can take a deep breath and say, whew, I don't have to deal with that stuff anymore. I'm in a new place, a new position, a new person. For what the law was powerless to do, in that I was weakened by my sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. That is, He took all of my sin on Himself. He died for those sins, allowing me to step into the family of God and go, whew, I don't have to deal with it anymore. And so He condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met. You know, God is a just God, and there must be a penalty paid for sin. Christ did it on our behalf, so the law was met. Now, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. So if you're living out there in a life of sin, your mind is focused on that. But for those who live in accordance with the Spirit, they have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. You won't find peace out there in the world. You won't. We're struggling with, we know what's required. We can't do what's required. We're miserable all the time. There's no peace with God. We are by nature the objects of God's wrath. But only in the family of God are we going to find that peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. In fact, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. It's simply impossible. You can't do it. You, however, in the family of God, are controlled not by sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And if you are in the family of God, the Spirit of God most certainly lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to Christ. Every person who moves into the family of God, the Holy Spirit takes up residence within you. If you say, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit in me, well, that's primary evidence that you haven't made the step. You're still out there in the world, not in the family of God. Every single person in the family of God has the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every one of them. So, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit is in him who raised Jesus from the dead, if it's living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to you. He will raise you from the dead as well. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but not to the sinful nature, to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. If you're out there in the world, born in that condition of sin, you reject God's grace, you stay in that condition of sin, you die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave to fear, and you received a spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit himself, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We're not out there in the world anymore. We are born new into a life in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in us and testifies that we belong to Christ. Now, if we're God's children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we also share in his glory. If we're fully identified with him and we're children of God, then we are heirs of God exactly as Christ is the heir of God. So Paul handles that objection pretty darn nicely. Let's stop there. We're right at 12 o'clock. Next time, chapter 8, verse 18, and Paul will talk about the present time, things that are going on, and then he will move to the very big objection. If we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, what will be the major objection that Paul's audience will have? Well, then what about the Jews? Because if we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, didn't God make unconditional covenants with the Jewish people? Are those covenants now null and void? So what about the Jews? And Paul will spend chapters 9, 10, and 11 on that question.
Well, this has been the part 6 of the study of the Book of Romans. Long Talk Mom?
Well, hello, Sister Starla. How are you today?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm wonderful. Is Wild Bill doing wonderful?
Wild Bill is at work. So.
Well, he's doing
sure
wonderful,
Ben. I'm sure
he'll
be able to get to talk with us.
I was following along with what our teacher's been saying, and he brings out, I know in the past lessons, you see I just never did catch it before, but there's an insight to following the Lord and why we follow the Lord. I mean, we know that we do. It's just you just know that you do. But when you see how it works to stand up against the human nature, you know, the human, we're surrounded by everything that's around us in this world, this realm is of the flesh, and but we have access to Jesus through the grace that he has bestowed upon us, that unmerited favor that we need to be able to stand against whatever would come our way. And I don't think I've ever quite worded it like that in my heart. And I had an experience, shared part of it with you today, I guess about 2 weeks ago. I had probably one of the most blessed events, and the Lord leading me to somebody to witness to them. And I didn't know anything about the person, and found out that same day that at the point that God led me to that individual, a miracle took place. They had been unable to speak, and no one could understand. They couldn't speak, you know, where it could be understood. But during the prayer time, that was healed, and everyone in the facility was very obviously touched by the miracle that had taken place. And as things evolved from day to day, he wanted to be baptized. He wanted to be baptized in Jesus' name. He saw that. We went through the scriptures. And I am seeing, because there's family members, there's confrontations that have taken place to stop that. And what would seem, really, before I listened to these lessons, what would have seemed to be a dead end, you know, maybe just, oh, that's the work of the devil, blah, 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 I really can see the grace of God working in me, working in that family. You know, things are being revealed, working in that gentleman's life, working in our church to see the circumstances, because like he's bringing out, sister's temporary. You know, this is our proving ground. This is where the opportunity for grace to work in our life is going to happen. We won't need it once we're in eternity with the Lord, but we have the light and the grace of God in these situations, and that's really, maybe everybody else has always seen it that way. I am really getting a deeper insight, and then because I have been a counselor, I'm retired now, but a family is facing a situation, and simply because of what I faced in that situation, in that home, these people were, it was like the Spirit of God moved, Sister Starla, and the timing was perfect to pull them up and let them see the glory of God and the power and the grace of God to bring them through their heartache, because I don't know anyone that doesn't face heartache. And God has bestowed upon his people the grace, the love, the unmerited favor that we can walk through it. Not saying that we, and I love the way he's brought out, I just didn't ever realize how much punishment Paul went through every time he would go to anywhere to tell them to stand up for the truth of Christ. He was stoned and left for dead and beaten and imprisoned. But yet these 13 epistles of the New Testament, these letters, are the greatest insights that we have to the grace of God, to that favor that we have of God in every situation, good, bad, whatever. So I really, really thank you, and I thank Wild Bill for bringing these lessons, and I thank anyone that would listen to them with an open mind will find an insight. Like he was talking about each of us being the temple of God. You know, that's how God designed it. We're his temple. He dwells within us. He leads us. By his Spirit, we're led. And that's just beautiful. But I want to hear something that y'all might want to say about it, because I am very impressed with this gentleman.
Well, Wild Bill, do you have something to share with us?
Well, I heard a little beep, so I guess I'm on the air. Hello?
Yeah, you are.
It's very interesting to me, the more I look into the Word of God, to realize just what a love story the whole thing is. You know, from creation all the way through even to judgment. You know, it's hard to think of judgment as one of those things as good, but it is. It fulfills a purpose. It's all part of a greater work that has to take place in people's lives. Do we like it being that way? No. But do we understand? I think the older we get, like Blog Talk Mom was talking about, all of a sudden hearing these thoughts on grace has a new, fresher meaning to her than it ever has before. I think in truth, if you went back to when she first prayed through and had her first encounter with God and she received the Holy Ghost, she probably felt that then and just didn't have the mental part to go with it. And I think that's part of relationships with people sort of the same way. But when you think about an almighty God who created us and then has this love for us, we were yet his enemies, makes a way of escape to pay our debt, it blows the mind to think how there's people in this world that want to think that there's not a God. With all the hopelessness and everything is there, to see that there was a pattern in creation, the wondrous things that are so visible, you can look at videos from all over the world, you can see sunrises and sunsets and different colored ocean water and places like Hawaii, and even things that just lifeless like the Dead Sea, but yet there's so much healing that comes from that water that those people use for, they make lotions and soaps and salves and everything else, but yet nothing can live in that water. And I think it's just, it's part of the complexity of God to know that it all starts with unmerited favor. It's not anything we could ever do. But I love how he brought it out a couple of weeks back, you know, but if you're serving God, there's going to be works. It's just, it's part of what's there. And God let us know that without works, we can't really show that we got faith. And without faith, we can't please God. And so it's all just like a giant puzzle that fits together that I think at different times in our life, it just, he renews a new meaning, taking us back to that first love, to let us see things as we never have before, but yet maybe we've experienced it and didn't even realize what we were truly experiencing. So I think I probably talked in a great big circle there, but did
I make sense, Mom? Yes, because how you were just saying that, because I know, like you were saying, when we first received the Holy Ghost and where we're living for God, there are times that we don't even understand it, but we feel a love for someone that maybe is doing us really badly. Or we feel a sense of power against temptations and things that are coming our way. But I really didn't realize the availability. You learn, you grow, you know, by staying faithful to the house of God and studying God's word, by praying, you learn. But it's such, like you were saying, it's such a love story. You know, in John, in the first chapter of John, that light came into the world, but men loved darkness. You know, because their deeds were evil, they didn't want to come to the light. So God is extending this supernaturally, absolutely awesome love. But like you said, we've got to respond to it. You know, it's not something we take for granted. It's not like saying, okay, he loves me, so what? No, he loves me. And I'm going to let that love, you know, the process of grace, do what God intended it to do. This situation that I'm going through right now, the one you're going through right now, we don't understand. I don't understand. But I do understand that grace is available, and it's there for whatever we face in every situation. And I just praise God. I thank him that he's such a loving. Today at the little lesson that I taught at this place, I was asked each one of them what was the number of the room they were in, and they knew which room they were in. And I said, that's your room. That's your space. And I said, right now, God is right here. He's everywhere, but he's right here, right now. And I began to play a song, just a gentle song, and it was so beautiful how God manifested himself And he's wonderful. And we can praise him at all times. When we're hurting, when we don't understand, he deserves every bit of our praise. And one time, I've used this illustration a lot, and I think even with this teaching, but if you tell me that I'm in your house and it's on fire and it's about to blow up, if I really believe it, I'm not going to just sit there. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to make any kind of other plans. I'm going to get out of that house. And when we believe God, that's why that scripture, and we confess it with our mouth, and we believe him, we're going to obey him. We're going to look at that door that opens up to the throne of all eternity, and we're going to love him and follow him and seek him and dwell now and forever with him. And that's what a privilege. It's just almost incomprehensible to realize that each one of us is that important to a God as great and awesome as, and we're the most important thing, obviously, according to the Word of God, that he died that we might have life and have it more abundantly. I guess it's fresh. It's like the manna when they came out of Egypt. God wants to give us a fresh revelation, a freshness of being in his presence. And I've heard, read stories of missionaries, and it just amazes me how under some of the most severe struggles that they would feel the presence of God in a way they couldn't even describe how awesome it would be. So, he's still reaching. He's reaching to anybody and everybody that will serve him and turn to him with their whole heart. And it's certainly worth it. I don't want to fail him, and I want to reach out to everybody that I meet and let them know that God loves them and they're special. And I think this gentleman is just excellent. And thank you, Wild Bill. I know how much effort you and Sister Starla put in us getting to enjoy this, and I have benefited tremendously from it. Thank you again.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom. The show definitely wouldn't be the same without your input and wisdom and experience that you add to the dimension of looking at the things that we've, you know, different teachers and different preachers that we bring. You know, one of the things that's so amazing is how this, a lot of people argue about what plan of salvation is, but when you read what Paul was saying here, looking at circumcision and then looking at baptism, and you can understand why I said you had to be born of the water and the Spirit, because he made it clear you got to have that Holy Ghost inside of you to actually understand, that to make you part of the family for one thing, and to help with that separation from the things of the world that always pull at you and strive, and they still strive with you. The Holy Ghost doesn't take away those things in your life that you don't have it, but you have like a God GPS, you know, that pulls and leads and guides and takes you into all truth, and it doesn't slam a baby with T-bone steak to start off with. And I think that's part of it too. It starts us off with the sweet meat of the Word that we can digest, and the milk of the Word, and then it comes through. And then I think that there's times where, like, you know, some of the things I'm getting from this, it has to bring you back around again. I guess when you get to be the old person like I've become, I don't have to gum my food yet, but sort of in some of those original, staying at it to the things that you've learned, the things that's become part of who you are. You know, a lot of people, you know, argue about the baptism in Jesus' name, but it's right there in Acts chapter 2. And, you know, every example that where someone was baptized, the book of Acts, when he went through Acts, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. There was no argument among the apostles. They understood exactly what it was. And as the church was growing, and it's funny how symbolically, we played that show here a few weeks back, and was talking about when Sodom and Gomorrah, and about how, you know, the mom was, everyone was told not to look back, but the mother did. And how many times in life do we want to look back and put value on things that really was a bad time in our life? It was a time when we were not in the family of God. And sometimes I feel guilty when I look back and I do that, because I'm like, okay, I'm putting value on being a part of the family of the world and of Satan and of the things that he put in because of sin, sometimes more than I do the value that means to be adopted into the family of God, to be grafted in, to be as his son, you know, or daughter, just, you know, whatever, to know that we're joint heirs for the rewards of the kingdom. And I different points of the Bible that we don't take time to go through it like we're doing with this here, to hear it in context as to how it was said, and the way he breaks it down is to the argument and then the answer in a way that you can't say that it's not saying what he says that it says. It's just so clear. But even with that, I know without a doubt that as I hear things that go along with what you read in the book of Acts, there's going to be other people that's going to hear that and read and listen to it, and they're going to see that where, you know, grace abounds over everything. I can't send my way out of grace, and, you know, I can do what I want to do when I want to do it, and I'm still just fine. And so that's the thing, that that's where you need that Holy Ghost to lead and guide you into all truth. It didn't say you'd get the Holy Ghost and you would know all truth, because the law was a truth that we all understand, whether we like it or not. It's there. But the Holy Ghost leads us into a greater depth of that. The only problem that I have to admit in my life at times, and things that I've witnessed, is sometimes that we're so quick to want to apply judgment of the law to other people and not really take stock of the grace that was given to us. We don't want to share grace with people. We want to put condemnation on people. And grace took away condemnation. Not conviction, but condemnation. And so it's such a fine line that we walk in our relationship with God. But I love to go back on this again. It just really sticks with me. To be separate from the world does not mean you're looking at the world. And as you see different parts of it, you're trying to dodge and duck and get away from it, to stay away from it. What it is staying connected to God and walking with him. And that will create that separation. But there again, our mindset is to want to hammer people to then be specific on things that we see in their life. And I know there's a time and place with the fivefold ministry for those things to happen. But if we're not careful, what we do is we take away all the love that God has when we try to put law on people. That's what we're doing, trying to burden them with law. We let them experience the love part first. And I feel so guilty because I know in my life that I've done that with people in past. So, Charlotte, that's all I have. So if you got anything, or if anybody's on the line, they'd like to add something. But it's just such a privilege to know that we have. I mean, look at Paul and all the things that he shared with us. He didn't have these epistles to fall back on. He didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John hadn't even been written yet. Most of his teachings was of Old Testament, but his experience was of that new covenant relationship with God. And from that is where God allowed them to bind things that needed to be bound on earth and would be bound in heaven, and to loose things on earth that should be loosed and they'd be loosed in heaven. And so you get to, as you see the big picture, you can see how these things fall in place, and it's not meant for us to just pull a scripture out of thin air and like we're going to rewrite the rule book on the things of God's laws, his grace, his mercy, because it doesn't work that way. He's God and we're not. And I think a lot of times I catch myself thinking that I put on my big boy pants and I have more say. I guess say is not the right word, but I have more leadership control than what I need to have when I'm following and holding on to God's hand. So, but anyway, guys, that's all I have. So Blog Talk Mom, you and Starla or anybody else, all you got to do is push one on your phone. We'd love to hear what you guys got from tonight's lesson or any thoughts that you have.
I do appreciate what Wild Bill was saying, and I agree with you wholeheartedly, Wild Bill, and with our speaker tonight. When you were talking about a while ago how we sometimes judge people and we are more harsh, or we hold them up to some type of idea of what we feel like, you know, where they should be at that point. But the person we cheat most at a time like that is ourselves. Because when we get in that realm of judging, then we become judged. But when we love and we intercede and we care, then it comes back to us the same way. You know, God, according to what we give is what we're going to get back, because it flows so strong through us. And I don't know where I read it, but grace is the only way that we can walk by faith. We can't walk by faith unless we have that grace of God. And like in Psalms 119, blessed are the undefiled that walk in the law of the Lord. How shall a man, young man, cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to God's word. It's his word. It's how we walk in that, you know, every day, every moment. We stand and we walk with that. And there was something that I jotted down here while he was teaching. Things, when we're going through life, things are not out of control. The enemy comes against us, and, oh, things are out of control. No, they're not. We have the grace of God. We have the unmerited, powerful move of the indwelling God within us. Things are never out of control unless we let them be out of control. Unless we get, like Wild Bill said, into that judging and condemning, and, you know, moving that light, because we're out of control. And it, so many times you'll hear people, I know today, many people that knew the situation I was going through, it was the devil did it. You know, let's don't give the dude that much credit. Like Wild Bill had said, you know, poor devil, everybody blames everything on him. But, so anyway, this was the list. Things are not out of control. The devil has not won. Evil has not triumphed. We are not victims. We are living in the very realm of God. His spirit dwells within us. It is the power that we need. He gave us the gifts that we could use, and he gave us fruit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, temperance, faith. This is ours. We have grace. And all of that, that's just probably just a touch of what grace is. I praise God for his grace. And like Wild Bill said, he did not come into the world to condemn the world, according to the scripture, but that the world through him might be saved. So thank you, Sister Starla. Again, I've enjoyed it very much. And thank you, Wild Bill.
Well, thank you, Blog Talk Mom and Wild Bill. We do appreciate all you add to the show, and wouldn't be much without it. Well, we have so been enjoying the Book of Romans, and we'll have Part 7 next week, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good
thank
night.
You.